Wonderful, merciful Savior. Praise the Lord. All right, if you would take your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. So thankful you're here this evening for more time in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our mind and heart now to the Scriptures. Thank you for reminding us of such incredible truth as we've sung hymn after hymn and heard Scripture read from Psalm 103, hearing of salvation decisions at the assisted living home and opportunities to witness other places. You are so wonderful. You are so kind and gracious to us. And yet, Father, we know also you are a consuming fire, and you want us to be holy as you are holy in all of our conduct. You care about the church. You care about the state of the church and the health of the church. We think of our studies for many months now in the book of Hebrews and all of the lessons that we have learned. And so I pray, Father, that we would take heed to your word. We would not refuse you who speak to us from heaven through this text. For if those who listened at Mount Sinai did not escape, how much more would we escape if we don't take heed to your word? So thank you for another opportunity that you've given us here on earth to hear your voice. May we grow and may we be humbled that we might serve you acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. We praise and give thanks to you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. So the writer of the Hebrews is reminding these Jewish believers that they are not to go back to the religious system of Judaism. You know, can you imagine the heavy persecution on the early church in the days of the writing of this letter or the preaching of this sermon, however it was delivered? There was such persecution that these Jewish believers would have thought, listen, I'm saved by grace alone. I can have Christ. And even if I go back to temple worship, I go and I look like I'm under the umbrella of Judaism, it is okay. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, you won't grow into maturity. If you put yourself back under the law, back under the sacrificial system, you will not grow to maturity. And there'll actually be a loss of rewards. And so throughout this whole text of Hebrews, we're seeing that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than those prophets who spoke in partial revelation at various times and in various ways. Jesus is greater than all of the angels. He's infinitely higher than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a part of the house, but Jesus built the house, and he is the son of the house. And so Jesus is greater than Moses, one of the most elevated man in all of Israel. And Jesus is greater than Joshua, who brought the nation into the promised land, but without a complete victory and without full success. But Jesus is greater than Joshua. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood was temporary. It was just a shadow, as animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice was offered, which could only cover sin temporarily. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All of it pointed to the coming of the Messiah, who would shed his blood for our sin, and he would give his life so that we might have eternal life. Jesus is greater than the high priest Aaron, because even Aaron and all the high priests after him had to offer a sacrifice first for his own sin, and then he could do the rest of the Day of Atonement ministry. Jesus, he is without sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these Jewish believers, tempted to go back to Judaism by this time in the letter, clearly would say, there's no way we can go back to Judaism. We have to endure the persecution. We have to live our lives for Christ, like Hebrews 11 says, by faith, trusting the Lord. And so the challenge in these last chapters has been to run our race with endurance. Because what's the tendency when we're running a race? not a short sprint, but a marathon. The tendency is we get weary, we get discouraged, we get sidetracked, sidelined, and pretty soon, instead of running the track, the course that is set before us, we're way off. If I'm running over at the Hermantown track and I get weary and discouraged, man, I just look up to the sky and I see the golden arches of McDonald's by Menards, and man, I'm no longer on the track. I'm now sitting having a cheeseburger and some fries. And many people live their Christian life like that. They're running their race and they get weary. They get discouraged. Some problem comes, some obstacle comes before them, and rather than trusting the Lord by faith to go through it, they simply get out. They sit out. And so there's five warnings in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Take the more earnest heed of the things which you have heard, lest you drift away. There's Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, let there be no evil heart of unbelief in any of you in departing from the faith. All right, so that's the second warning. The third warning, Hebrews chapter 5. There was much more to be said about Melchizedek, but you have become dull of hearing, lazy, sluggardly in your hearing. The fourth warning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But if we do, as a believer, we've drifted, we've doubted God's word, we've become dull of hearing, the word of God does not convict us anymore of our sin. We have simply hardened ourselves. We literally trample the Son of God underfoot. We literally like take Jesus, like we would throw him down and trample him underfoot and say, here's what I think of my salvation. Here's what I think of my Savior who died and paid for me. We count the blood of Jesus Christ that sanctified us as a common thing. Yeah, the blood of Jesus. Like tonight we sang, Vance had such a beautiful hymn selection, Nothing But the Blood. As we were singing that song, Vance, I was thinking of the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. That's how I was redeemed. Not with silver and gold or the things of the Father's vain traditions, but of the precious blood of Jesus. You sin willfully, you're counting the blood of Jesus as a common thing, and you're insulting the Spirit of grace. And then this morning, we looked at the last and final warning in Hebrews 12. Look at it again with me. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That is a possibility. I have thought about this for a long time. And I've shared this with you before. Even remember when we went through the Gospel of John some years ago? Every time that I hear the word of God and I don't respond, the light gets a little dimmer and my heart gets a little more calloused. Whether I'm reading the word of God, I'm hearing the word of God, I'm sitting in a worship service like this, every time you encounter the word of God and you don't respond with humility and with desire to follow the Lord and take the more earnest heed to the things which you have spoken, give full attention, give full thought to, we get a little, the word of God gets a little dimmer, the light gets a little dimmer. We're still children of God, but then we get calloused in our heart, and ultimately there'll be a loss of rewards at the Bema seat. And I don't want that for anybody. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is a person who is absolutely defiant about the Lord now. They're a child of God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they, the Old Testament Israel, did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Remember the Mount Sinai scene this morning? And if Israel refused to hear him in that glorious display of majesty and power and holiness, if they refused to listen to his voice, look at what happened. They were dispersed amongst all the nations, and for 2,000 years, Jewish people have been scattered around the world. Now coming back slowly, but still not back in full ownership of, you know, full control of their land as a believing remnant. Listen, if they could not escape God's discipline, how much more do you think we could escape hearing the incredible voice of our wonderful, merciful Savior? Verse 26, this voice in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai shook the earth, but now when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. All of the stars will fall from the sky when he comes back with power and glory, after the 7 years. The sun and the moon will be blotted out. All the grass will be burned. All the trees will be burned. Fresh water, ocean water, all of it. How can we refuse the voice of the one with that power and glory? Verse 27 indicates the removal of all these things being shaken, this current earthly realm which we put so much time and attention in, don't we? We spend all of our life developing our life on earth. And then when it's gone, it's all hevel. It's gone in a vapor. But we're receiving a kingdom which, listen, cannot be shaken. It doesn't say will not be shaken. It cannot be shaken. The millennial reign of Christ, which you and I will inherit and rule with our Savior, it cannot be shaken. It is solid and secure. And so we put our effort into that. Verse 28 says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hey, we don't speak much about the wrath of God, do we? Why? We love to emphasize the love and grace of Jesus. But he is a God of wrath. But it's not a vindictive, selfish wrath. It's not like, I want this and I didn't get it, I'm going to have a tantrum and I'm just going to be angry. It's always a judicial wrath. He is patient and patient and patient and patient. And even with his children, with this whole issue of discipline, he's patient and patient, and if we are not willing to be corrected, his discipline gets a little bit stronger. Our God is a consuming fire. So then, how should we live? How should we live? How did God want to teach the Hebrew believers how to live? Let's get into chapter 13. I just have a few points tonight. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The whole evening now, the rest of the text in chapter 13 that we're going to cover tonight is about love. Love. And he starts with, let brotherly love continue. Listen, when your love for Jesus falters, then your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ will fade. When you stop loving the Lord, like with a genuine, heartfelt devotion and adoration, when you stop seeing him as our wonderful Savior, a Savior who wants us to walk a certain way and to be his children and to imitate him. When we begin to falter in our love toward him, it plays out in our love for one another. And we need the admonition, let brotherly love continue. Listen, you do not choose your family. You don't. I didn't get to choose my wonderful sister, Wendy. Where is she? Wendy, I didn't get to choose you. God put you in my family with my mom and dad, as you are my sister, but I didn't have any choice. I get to choose my friends. You know that, right? I get to choose whoever I want to be friends with. I get lots of choices, but I cannot choose my family. And God has called me to love my family and to serve my family. And this is my brothers and sisters. You are my brothers and sisters because we have the same Father and we come from the same Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So we need to treat one another like we are our spiritual brothers and sisters. We watch out for them. We protect them. We take care of them. We look in on them. We check on them. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll just read you a few texts. You don't have to turn there, just to save some time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, Paul writes, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. God himself teaches this, to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren, all your brothers and sisters who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. All right, so I can say this, Faith Baptist. I commend you for loving your brothers and sisters in this assembly in a great way. But I want you to increase and abound more and more. We can increase in love. We can increase in grace and forgiveness. Don't we forgive one another? Yes, that's what families do. Families don't just walk out on you. Well, they shouldn't. We need to work together and forgive one another and love one another. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to love without hypocrisy. Don't fake it. We are to love sincerely the brethren. Peter says the same thing. John says this, if you say you love God but you do not love your brethren? You can't do that, because how can you say you love God whom you cannot see if you do not love your brothers and sisters who you can see? That's the end of 1 John 4. So we need to love one another. What does it look like? Looks like serving one another. We're caring for one another. Don't brothers and sisters communicate? We talk to one another, not about one another. I think that's wise, to talk to one another, not about one another. That's a great way to destroy family relationships. Talk about somebody behind their back. And so we want to increase and abound in, you know, the thing I love about this church? We spend so much time together. We do. We spend a lot of time together. And like every time that another opportunity has come for me to go somewhere or do something, in my heart is, but then I wouldn't be with these people. I wouldn't be with my family. And there's something about that. But we need to have this love for one another, and it needs to continue, and it needs to grow and abound. Look at verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So this is a love for strangers. This isn't like, I want to have some strange, although I did this, I've done this. We had strangers that had, I called Melissa one time. I said, Melissa, I'm bringing a stranger home. I don't know anything about them. Can you make sure the bed in the basement's fixed up for them? And I get home and he goes to sleep in our basement. And about 3 a.m, Melissa wakes me up and goes, Brian, he could be an axe murderer. And I'm like, okay, hadn't thought about that. I'm super naive. I think everybody is nice. And I'm like, well, sure, there's a stranger in the basement. And maybe already he's plotting our death and overthrow. But
my parents live with us. I have to care about you. They're on the first level. We're on the second.
Right, right. So that is not the understanding of the text. I don't believe in the context. The idea of entertaining strangers to showing hospitality to strangers is the idea of the persecution of Christians. If Tom here is a preacher and he's up north and he is hated by the world and they chase him out of town, he has no work, he has to leave, he's fleeing for his life, and he's taking his wife, his beautiful wife, with him, and he can't go to any hotels. They're pretty seedy and pretty deplorable. And so he comes to my door and he knocks on my door and he's like, could I have lodging with you? And I'm like, you are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. If I let you into my house, if I give you hospitality, you Christ follower, then everybody in the neighborhood's going to know I'm a Christ follower. And then they're going to try to burn my house down and kick me out of my house. And I'm going to be running with you. Do you see the issue? I could easily say, sorry, Tom, go find another place to stay. Because if I bring you into my house, all the neighbors are going to know that I'm soft toward Christianity, that I'm actually a Christ follower, and then I'm going to end up getting that same persecution. To avoid persecution, don't entertain strangers. And God is wanting us to open our, really, we don't have to deal with that kind of opposition or persecution in America now, but someday there could be. All right, so we need to not forget to entertain strangers. But we want to do good to all, and show hospitality. Do you know that is a requirement of any pastor? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pastors must be hospitable. It is not an option. It's not something like you can choose to or not to. Like Tuesday night ministry, Melissa, I call you almost every Tuesday night and I say, Melissa, can I bring some people home from the streets? And she's like, well, how long would they stay? If you give them one night, then do you put them back out on the street alone? And then do you bring them home two nights? Do they live with us permanently? Like, what do we do? And so it's a problem. But boy, if I could, they'd all be in our house. But you get the idea, right? We're going to open our doors to other believers that we don't even know, and we're going to give them aid and take care of them and help them. Why is hospitality so hard? You want to know why it's so hard? It's costly. It costs time. It costs time to set a bed up and put some fresh sheets, to get some food and prepare some extra food. And then it costs time. You need to sit with them and visit and be nice. in truth and authenticity, but it's very costly to be hospitable. And then I think, isn't our God the greatest person of hospitality ever? He is letting me into his, he is perfectly fine and content and sufficient without me, without anybody in heaven. He doesn't need us. It's not like he was super lonely and he said, I just need a bunch of activity in my life. He is completely content and satisfied in the Godhead, and yet he's opening up heaven with all of his children, his messy children with all sorts of backgrounds and issues, and he just takes care of us. It's a beautiful thing. So love one another, love your brothers and sisters, love strangers. Look at the third thing. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We need to remember, of course, we have prison ministries. I've had a prison ministry a number of times in a number of different places, and those are important. But this is not talking about a general prison ministry. This is speaking of, I believe, in the context, prisoners who are imprisoned for their faith. Remember, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and he says, Timothy, risk your safety. Do not be ashamed of me, the prisoner in chains. Because if Timothy acknowledges Paul in chains, if he goes back then, if you were imprisoned, you would need friends and family. You would need somebody to help supply some food, because they didn't have the prison system now where you get, 24/7 TV and satellite dish or whatever they have, or pool tables, or three meals and health care and all of that. No, back then, remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 28 in Rome? Epaphroditus has to come from Philippi in Macedonia to bring goods, to bring things for Paul in prison, so Paul could be taken care of in that rented house. So in the same way, if Tom is in prison and he's a believer, and I go and I bring some food, some macaroni and cheese or something that I can make, and I bring it to Tom, and I go, I'd like to see Thomas Johnson, and I want to supply some of his needs. I want to give him some clothes and some food. Everybody would know that I'm a follower of Jesus just like him. And you know what's going to end up happening? I'm going to end up in prison with him. And if I want to save my own life on earth, I'm going to be like, forget the prisoners. We can't help them. That's going to endanger our lives. And I've got a whole future planned, and it doesn't include prison sentence. Do you see the issue? God is saying, remember the prisoners, those who are mistreated, because we're of the same body. Now, it could be that we're in the same body of Christ, and when one suffers, we all suffer. But also, I am in a body just as he is. And if he ended up in prison, I could end up in prison. And I would want fellow believers to minister to me. So believers need to love one another. We need to love other believers who need our aid and care and hospitality. And we need to love those who are imprisoned for their faith. I have a book here. It's already 10 years old. I'll tell you what. I would suggest you read it. It's called Persecuted: The Global Assault on Christians. It basically takes you through all of the main countries in the world, and it tells you things that have happened in the 2000s. The number of people that have been tortured with bicycle chains, with all sorts of terrible, torturous devices. Christians around the world, and many of them are imprisoned for their faith, sent to torture camps, and they're never heard of again. They are our brothers and sisters. And now I know we can't get there to give them food or whatever, but we need to somehow identify and pray for them and remember them, however we can help them. It's biblical. So it's all about love. Love one another. Love strangers. Remember prisoners, since you yourselves are in the body also. Verse 4, love your spouse. If you're married, love your spouse. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. I love talking to our young people about marriage and getting, you know what everybody's view of marriage pretty much is in the high school, in the community? It's, we don't want to get married. Why would we have that? Let's just live together. And just, it's not, marriage is not even thought of as, it's more like a death sentence than anything. It's like, who wants to be tied down to one spouse the rest of your life? I live with this person until you're no longer happy. Live with another person then live with another person. Marriage is going by the wayside in our culture. And God wants to remind us, we need to have a high value of marriage. That's how our human race started, Adam and Eve in marriage. So marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, undefiled. There is to be purity. We are to love our spouse. Listen, purity in the marriage. Fornication, that's sexual immorality before marriage, adultery, any type of sexual things outside of your bond with your spouse. So you have fornication, you have all of this sexual immorality. It shouldn't even be named amongst believers. It shouldn't. It doesn't just have to be a physical person. You know that, right? Pornography, wow, has it gripped our culture. It is an overwhelming addiction, destroys relationships. That is fornication. That is pornography. Is fornication for the unmarried? Pornography is adultery for the married. You are literally lusting after in your mind somebody besides your spouse. And God says, marriage bed is to be undefiled. It is to be one man, one woman for life. We talked about this in our Bible study a few times. And just to be able to explain to the 9th through 12th graders, this is God's standard for marriage. One man, one woman for life. Till death do you part. That's his standard. So we need to love our spouse. Are we easy to love, each of us here in the church? No. And is our spouse always easy to love? No. No. Right, Melissa? No testimonies tonight. That's over. But listen, you know, this is where grace and forgiveness comes in. It really is. The church won't make it, and your marriage won't make it without grace and forgiveness. It just won't. We irritate one another. We bother one another. And yet, God has commanded us to love our spouse. And then our last one tonight is verse 5. So it's love one another, let that continue, and let it increase and abound. Love strangers, love prisoners, love your spouse. The last one, you ready for this? Do not love money. Do not love money. Can you put yourself in the Hebrew Christian time back in this biblical era? And if you come out standing strong for Jesus, they could easily keep you out of the marketplace. And now you don't have an income. They could kick you out of your home and village. Now you don't have a farm and a barn and a house. They could steal your, they could take your animals. And you could say this, you know what? I'm going to take it easy on the stand for Jesus. I've got Jesus in my heart. That's good enough for me. And I want to keep my house and barn and farm. I want to keep my job. And I'm not going to say a word to anybody about Jesus because I have him in my heart. And God is saying, listen, is contentment based on how much money you make or how many things you have? The answer is no. Contentment is not based on a dollar value. It is not. So verse 5, let your conduct, let your manner of life, let your daily decisions, how you orient your life, how you walk during this earthly life, be without the love of silver, without covetousness, without the love of money. Be content with such things as you have. What you have, be content with. Paul writes to Timothy, with food and clothing, let us be content. But we're not content to just have food and clothing and some shelter over our head. We want more and bigger and better, right? But we need to be content with such things as you have. Listen, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek, it's a double negative, and then it's a triple negative. I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, ever forsake you. A double negative and a triple negative. That's pretty amazing. What is God trying to say? He's trying to say what he said to Abraham. Remember Abraham in Genesis 14? when he met Melchizedek, there was the five kings against four kings, and Lot's family got taken all the way up towards Damascus. Abraham with his 318 trained servants goes up there, rescues everybody, comes back. The king of Sodom says, Abraham, you can have all the plunder of the battle. All right, you can keep it all for yourself. And what does Abraham say? I will not take anything from this battle, not even a shoe latchet, lest anybody say, you made me rich. Abraham wins the battle in fair and square, and he rightfully owns all the plunder, and he says, I am not keeping it. I'm not even going to take a shoelace out of it. He's giving away a fortune. Now, Melchizedek comes on the scene and says, blessed be the God, possessor of heaven and earth. Who possesses everything? God owns everything. We're just stewards. There's nothing that I own. My house I don't own. Our clothes we don't own. Everything has been entrusted to me by a gracious God and Savior. And then in Genesis 15, you know what God says? Do not be afraid, Abraham. Why? Why would God have to tell Abraham to do not be afraid? Because Abraham's fearful. So God's comforting him. Do not be afraid, for I will be your exceedingly great reward. Sure, Abraham, you lost a lot of plunder at this. You gave away a lot of plunder, but don't worry, you got something better in exchange. I will be your exceedingly great reward. What would you rather have? 1,000 worlds? Or would you rather have Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, of course, is the right answer, by the way. We don't always act like that. What do we act like? Amazon's my friend. Amazon Prime is my best friend. If I could get it in half a day with a drone or something, they could just drop it off on my front porch or even whatever. But we need to be content with such things as we have, because God himself is our greatest reward. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. Hey, a quick word as we end here. Do not let your happiness depend on something that can be taken away from you. Do not let your happiness be dependent on, like, if all of my joy and happiness is centered on my wife, and a lot of it is, if God should take her, and he has a right to, because this is my Heavenly Father's daughter, he can take her anytime he wants. If all of my joy and happiness is on her, and the Lord takes her to be with him, well, then I would be absolutely devastated into despair, and I would not be able to go on. So my happiness and joy is in the Lord, and all that he has given me is just an extra blessing upon blessing. So don't let your happiness depend on anything that can be taken away from you. So verse 6, we end. So we may boldly say these three things. The Lord is my helper. Who's going to help you? The Lord. The Lord. The Lord will help you. Your things cannot help you. They cannot. They will not satisfy you. They will not make you content. But the Lord is your helper. You do not have to be afraid. Secondly, do not be afraid. Will the Lord take care of us? Can you imagine these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, and they're thinking, if I stand up for the Lord and I lose my farm and barn and my job, and my children have only the clothes on their back, will the Lord take care of us? Will he? And what's the answer? Yes. If he can clothe the fields with a more beautiful garment of flowers than Solomon when he was arrayed in his precious kingly robes, the Lord can take care of us. If the Lord gives foxes holes and birds nests, can he take care of us? Absolutely. We will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. We will not be afraid. And then, what can man do for me? I wish we could go into Psalm 118. It's really a precious psalm. And this is an Old Testament quote from Psalm 118. It's actually an exact Septuagint quote from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hey, whatever the world does to me, bring it on, because the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. I will trust the Lord no matter what. All right, well, there you go. Praise God. So, the end of Hebrews 12, the warning. Do not refuse him who speaks, but let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How do you do it? You love one another and increase in that. You love the strangers. You love the prisoners. You love your spouse. And you don't love money. And then we'll get into the next text. Sunday morning, we'll pick up this next section of Hebrews 13. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for truth. It is a beacon of light to a dark world. It is a straight path when everything around us is crooked. It gives us understanding for the very next step, and it helps us to discern right from wrong, and it gives us power to be able to love the church, to love one another. And Father, I know I'm not easy to love, and I thank you for the grace and the kindness of this church family as we just continually, day by day, encourage one another, strengthen one another, talk to one another, and love one another. Help us to love those believers who are needing aid and comfort and care, much like the early church with the famine in Jerusalem and even the persecuted believers running for their life. They needed hospitality. Help us to be hospitable. But even let us open our homes to people in our neighborhoods. Help us to be gracious and hospitable to others in the church, new families, new people coming. There's many ways that we can open our doors and just show that we care. So help us to be more caring in our deeds. Father, we pray for the prisoners, those around the world who are imprisoned for their faith, this very moment being beaten and tortured and tormented because their faith in Jesus is so vibrant. Help us not forget them. We pray for their strength and for their peace. Do supernatural things through the power of the Spirit and through the Word of God, which they know and believe. And when there is opportunity, help us to be vigilant and to be faithful to take care of those who are imprisoned for their faith. We pray that our marriages would be strong, honorable, and pure. For we know fornicators and adulterers you will judge. And then, Father, help us not to be lovers of things. Boy, we buy a lot of bins and have a lot of storage, but these things will not last. So help us not to love them. Help us not to depend on them. For you are our exceedingly great reward. You are our helper. We will not be afraid. What can man do to us? We're so thankful that we have you as our loving Father and Jesus as our wonderful, merciful Savior and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to you now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. All right, God bless you. Church, hey, so glad you're here.